Thank you, Gordon and Barbara, for our music. Welcome to those of you joining us on live stream this morning. We are in Romans chapter 11. We finished just last week a study on Romans chapter 8, and we came to the end of that chapter in verses 31 to 39, and a great passage of assurance of our salvation, how we know we have eternal life and can be saved. I'm skipping through chapters 9, 10, and 11, basically, in this book. In these chapters, we find that Israel is still God's people, though they have failed Him and are set aside in the age of grace. God will restore Israel in the future in the kingdom of God. In the meantime, the church was born on the day of Pentecost and has been preaching the gospel to the world, to the Gentiles, for 2,000 years now. And both Israel and the church have a great future in the kingdom of God and throughout eternity. Those things are described in 9, 10, and 11. But before we left Romans, I wanted to go to these last four verses in chapter 11, which really end the doctrinal part of the book of Romans. And then in chapter 12, to the end, the practical part begins. But here we have a doxology. Here we have Paul praising God for everything that has been said up to this point. You might picture it as Paul climbing on a mountain, which he has done for 11 chapters, until he gets to the height that he's at the pinnacle of that mountain, and he turns around and he looks back over things and he says, "This is the God I've been talking about." And that's what he does in these verses. We lived in Colorado for 22 years, ministered out there, and one of our favorite things to do is to go up on the mountains. And we like to go up to Estes Park, which is about 7,500 feet up. I mean, you start at a mile high anyway, you know, in Colorado. But from Estes, you go into Rocky Mountain National Park, and you go up over Trail Ridge Road, which is going to be above 10,000 feet. And, you know, to get up there, you know how you have to do those switchbacks. You're going back and forth like this and up a little time. And along the way, there are these pull-offs, you know, where you pull off and you can get out of the car and you can look back over the valley and all the way back down those thousands of feet. And you just sit there and ooh and ah about where you've come from and the beauty of it all. And that's kind of what it looks like Paul is doing here, is he just stops for a few minutes and says, "Oh, look at that. Oh, the depth of the riches, the wisdom and knowledge of God." You know, you'll come to the end of your life someday, and you'll turn around and look back on it, and you'll say, "What have I done for God? What has God done for me? What a wonderful life it was to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a great life it was to serve Him." You know, there are two characters in the Bible mentioned that God, at that point, just took them home. One is Enoch, and the other is Elijah. And you remember the Bible describes Enoch, both in Genesis and Hebrews 11, that Enoch walked with God in his life. That was a day, by the way, when people lived to about, you know, a short 800, 900 years old. As a matter of fact, Enoch's son is Methuselah, who lived 969, and he was the oldest man. So the oldest man in the Bible died before his father died, because Enoch never did die. And so at a young 365 years old, God is walking with Enoch and says, "Come on home to me." And I'm sure that Enoch, in his life of walking with God, was anxious to go and be with that God that he believed in. Elijah was kind of the same way, but God came and got him in a chariot of fire and took him up into heaven. And these men were glad to go. One day we will go also, and we will be with God, with Him forever. And we will see what Paul speaks about in these verses in a grander, a more spectacular way than we've ever been able to see them before. The Bible says eventually every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Some people will be forced to bow and forced to say that because they've not believed in God and not believed in His Son Jesus Christ all of their life, and yet they will have to admit when they get to that point, "You are God and Jesus Christ is Lord." and that knee will have to bow and that tongue will have to confess. Wouldn't it be great if you could do it in praise to God for what he's done for you and the salvation that he's given you? I think we'll see that. Now, I ask you, when we look at this description of God and these three thoughts in these verses, does it alarm you or encourage you? If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, it ought to alarm you. It ought to alarm you that you don't know this God through his Son, Jesus Christ. You haven't come to him in repentance of your sins the way that you should. And I trust that if you don't know Christ as your Savior, these kinds of words in God's Word would turn you to him. But I hope it's an encouragement to you. I think Paul is amazed to stand and look at God in light of these things, and I want us to look at it too. So if you will take the outline that I have in your bulletin for you, or it's on the screen if you're watching us on the screen, and let's notice three things about God. First is the riches of God, the mind of God, and then the glory of God. Read with me again verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. You see that word, oh, at the beginning. It's a vocative, it's called in language. We have a lot of these in the Bible. We'll see a few of these, like when in the book of Acts, oh, Theophilus, you know, Paul will address Timothy at one point. Oh, Timothy, oh, man of God. Even when Galatians are not doing well, he'll say, oh, you Galatians. Well, have you ever been on a mountaintop and stopped and said, oh, look at that? We use these vocative languages also. Oh, wow, what a scene this is. And I think as we stand and look at God the way Paul is describing him here on this mountaintop, we have to do it in that same vein. Oh, look at that. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Ephesians 1:18 says it this way, Paul's praying for the people and says, I pray that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, you may know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. God is your inheritance too. He is the one that you'll go see one day. He's the one you'll live with forever. This is your inheritance. And what Paul says, I pray that you'll understand what they are. Now notice the depth of these riches. I say, first of all, the riches of God are deep. The depth, this word means to the extent, a deep wonder, a deep admiration. This word can mean bottomless. We have that word also in the New Testament. Here, you have this word deep when Jesus said to the disciples, launch out into the deep and let down your nets. I don't know if you've ever been on the ocean somewhere. I've only been just once in my life, but maybe you have, or maybe you were a sailor or something like that. It's always amazing to me when you read about how deep the ocean can be. And just think being on the surface of that ocean and realizing, as we say, there's no bottom to it. Falling down, you would go and go and go for a mile deep or maybe more. It's just amazing. And I think Paul has a word like that, says, oh, the depth of it all, how deep this is. You know, the word bottomless is the word abyss in Greek, but that means without bottom. The A in front of it means without the bottom. So abyss means bottomless. So sometimes it's translated abyss, sometimes bottomless. Here's a picture. I'm not sure that every detail of what I'm thinking is exactly the way it is, but you know that for 1,000 years, Satan will be cast into the bottomless pit, right? Revelation chapter 20, he'll be bound and cast into the bottomless pit. Of course, angels can fly, but maybe when you're chained, you can't. I don't know. But suppose this. Suppose for 1,000 years, he is falling in a bottomless pit. And he keeps falling for 1,000 years. How deep is that? How deep is this bottomless pit if he can fall for 1,000 years and never get to the bottom? Well, at that point, God has just begun. You could fall for 1,000 years and never reach the depth of the riches of God. As a matter of fact, folks, the reason why we will live forever in the presence of God is we will be able to study and learn and appreciate the riches of God forever, and we'll never get to the bottom of it. We'll never reach the bottom, the depth of the riches of God. No wonder Paul is standing here and saying, oh, the depth of it all, of the riches, the knowledge of God. So they are deep. Ephesians 3, 17 and 18, again, if I may, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ which passes all knowledge. That's what Paul wants for us. Notice, secondly, that the riches of God are wise. Oh, the depth of what? Of the riches of God. How great is that? How rich is God? He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, the wealth in every mine, the Bible says. You know, the world doesn't believe that. The world doesn't believe God is so rich. As a matter of fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the message of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness. All of these riches of God is foolishness. But listen to what Paul says in Colossians 2:2. I pray that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. How deep, how full are the riches of God? They are deep and they are wise. And so he says of both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Let me ask you this. Are you rich in wisdom? Do you have riches in wisdom and understanding? You say, I don't think so. But you know, if you have God's word in your hand, and you have God's Holy Spirit in your heart, you have the depth of the riches of God, of the wisdom and understanding of God. Will you ever get to the bottom of this book? I've been teaching it for 50 years, and you learn something new every day out of here. You'll never get to the bottom of it. This is the word directly from the mouth of God. You have the Holy Spirit living in your soul and in your heart. And that Holy Spirit is God Himself, and that wisdom that you have from Him. No wonder we have the third thought here in verse 33, and that is, how unsearchable are His judgments. How past finding out are His ways. As a matter of fact, that word ways means untrackable. It's kind of like trying to track. If you were out hunting and you're hunting an animal and you lose the track, you can't follow where he's going. You just can't find it. How past finding out, untrackable are his ways and his judgments. Let me go back to Ephesians again, if you will, in Ephesians 3:8. He says, to me who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. You'll never get to the bottom of that. So, the riches of this world, folks, are fool's gold. How would you like to be a miner chopping your way through the rocks and the mountains, spend your whole life trying to find riches and find out it's just fool's gold? That's what it's like trying to come to follow the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of this world. When it comes right down to it, the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men, Paul says. So the riches of God is the first thing he talks about in verse 33. Secondly, is this mind of God in verses 34 and 35. You might have a Bible that brackets this or sets it off in a way because these are quotations from the Old Testament. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has first given to him and it shall be repaid him? These two verses come from the Old Testament. The first is Isaiah 40 and verse 13. You maybe have a cross reference there in your Bible. And Isaiah said it this way, "Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him?" And then the second part is from Job 41:11, where God is saying to Job, "Who has preceded me that I should pay him? Everything under heaven is mine," is the way it reads in the book of Job. And so we have parts of those verses quoted here. Do you know that the unbeliever thinks that he's got a greater mind than God has? The unbeliever thinks that he's actually smarter than God and that God owes him something? Why else would an unbeliever listen to God's word, be convicted by God's Spirit, and then say, "No, I don't need that. I know more than that. I know better than what that's saying. And I know you're telling me that I'm a sinner. I know you're telling me that there's an eternal hell waiting for me, but I don't believe that. I know more than that." It's amazing what the unbeliever says about the mind of God, who we find out here, no one could ever be his counselor. He never has owed anything to anyone. So notice, first of all, that I say the mind of God is unknown, for who has known it? Who can know it? How many hairs do you have on your head? Can somebody raise your hand? Tell me, how many hairs do you have on my head? It's easier for me to count than you, but I don't know, and neither do you. Do you know what? God knows. And not only on your head, but every head in the world that ever has been and ever will be, God could tell you right now the number of hairs on that head. Now, why would the Bible give us such a detail like that? Other than to say, do you know that compared to God? God sees every sparrow that falls on the ground. Do you know that? Do you know that God knows what every star is? The trillions of stars that we figure now are out there in the sky, and He has a name for every one of them and knows all about them. Do you know that? Why would the Bible say something like that other than to say, you don't know more than God. God knows more than you. So, not only that, folks, I was praying the other day. And like you, sometimes I pray quietly, silently to myself. Sometimes I pray out loud. And I'm praying, and I'm praying to myself. I'm not talking as I pray. I'm just thinking. And my mind wanders sometimes when I pray, so does yours too. But I got to thinking all of a sudden, how does God know what I'm thinking? If I weren't talking, you wouldn't know. And yet God does. God tells us that a number of times. He knows what I'm thinking. Then I got to thinking, how many people in this world are praying to God right now, just thinking? And immediately when you begin to think, God is in touch with you and knows everything you're thinking. And not only that, but everybody who doesn't believe in God, God knows what they're thinking. What a God He is. Who has known the mind of the Lord? And the Bible gives us these small details sometimes just to remind us of this. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love Him. What do you know about heaven? What do you know about the things that God has prepared for you? But here's good news. God has revealed them unto us by His Spirit. God has told us the things that we need to know. Now, it's not that this Bible even contains the whole mind of God. No book, no world of books could contain the mind of God. But whatever God has said here is as true as His mind. This is secure. This is knowledge from God, from the mind of God. That's the good news. It's unknown except for what God has revealed to us. Now, not only that, who has been His counselor? Really? That lost person that says, well, you know, I don't believe in a hell. I don't believe Jesus could die for sins. Oh, you know more than God. You can counsel God and say, well, Lord, you know, God, I think you're incorrect at this point. Listen, I need to tell you how it is. That's what the lost person does. Who can be his counselor? Here are a couple verses for you in Isaiah 41:28. I looked, and there was no man. I looked among them, but there was no counselor. Who, when I ask of them, could answer a word, God says. And in Isaiah 9:6, of all the names given to Jesus Christ, his name shall be called Wonderful and what? Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Satan one time said to Adam and Eve, yea, hath God said. Did God really say that? Let me tell you really what God should have been telling you. Let me tell you what God ought to be saying to you. He tried to be God's counselor. Sometimes human beings do it. Even Peter, when he saw that big sheet come down out of heaven with all of the unclean animals, and God says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. You know what Peter said? Not so, Lord. And basically God says, don't be my counselor, Peter. I'm going to tell you what you need to know. Sometimes we say that, don't we? Not so, Lord. Not in my life, Lord. I always cringe when I know this is kind of a modern psychological expression when somebody says, you know, I'm just mad at God. Or I went through this time when I'm mad at God. All right, I know what you're trying to say, but boy, I cringe when I hear that. Somebody being God's counselor, mad at God for what has happened, mad at the mind of God for that kind of thing, and yet we do that. Or somebody ignores God's word, and here's plainly what God says, and you say, not me. I don't need to do that. Being God's counselor at that point, or Christian, how about when God shows you plainly his will, and you know this is what you should be doing, and you say, I don't think I want to do that. Being God's counselor. And so, who has been his counselor? And not only that, back to verse 35 then, who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him, recompensed in the other version. Recompensed, repaid. You remember in 1 Corinthians 4:7, who makes you to differ from another? What do you have that you did not receive? Everything belongs to God. God has given us everything. Did God owe it to us? Did we do something so that he had to give it to us? No. God is just the good, loving God who gave it to us. And why do you act then differently, Paul says, than that? There's this old expression, quid and pro and quo. We've heard a lot of that because in government and in business, it can be against the law to do such a thing. But quid means something, pro means for, and quo means something else. It means something for something. You do something, I'll do something. You give to me, I'll give back to you. We do it all the time. If you go to work, you say, now you owe me some money, right? If you go to a restaurant and you pay them money, they owe you some food. Usually it's the other way around, I guess, you know, or any kind of store like that. You say hello, somebody says hello back to you. You say thank you, somebody else says you're welcome. We live with this quid pro and quo. But God says, I don't owe anybody anything. I am God. I'm not in anybody's debt to anyone else. Apply that specifically to our salvation. We don't owe God good works. He doesn't, or we don't give God good works so that he owes us salvation. Look how good I am, God. Look what I'm doing for you. Look what a great person I am. Look what all of the good things that I've done in my life. Don't you owe me eternal life? God says, I don't owe you anything. You can't give to me so that I have to repay you. That's why salvation is by grace, free to the asking. But I want to put one caveat at the end of this, because there is a sense in which the Bible does say God will recompense. And you know what that is, don't you? Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And so there is a sense in which when you sin against God, God will repay you with an eternity apart from Him in a place called hell, which is real torment. Isaiah in 59:18, God said it this way, according to their deeds, accordingly He will repay fury to His adversaries, recompense to His enemies. The coastlands He will fully repay. Or in Romans 12, as I said a minute ago, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And so there's one thing God will repay, and that is punishment upon your sins. Not that He owes anybody anything, but you have earned that. The works that you try to do, rather than being eternal life, turn out to be eternal death. And God will repay in that sense. So who's known the riches of God? Who's known the mind of God? Let me go to one last thing in these verses, and that is verse 36. For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. The glory of God, thirdly. Notice the pronouns here, the of Him. Of Him, through Him, to whom. All of this is speaking about God Himself. These things all belong to God. Let me again remind you of these verses, Hebrews 2:10. For it is fitting for Him for whom are all things, by whom are all things. Or 13:21, to make you complete in every good work, to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And notice, by the way, the word all things. Now, I want to emphasize that little word to, or for, and then through, and then to, but that word all things belongs to each one of those, doesn't it? So, of Him are all things, through Him are all things, to Him are all things. And that's why He deserves glory forever and ever. Paul said He's before all things, by Him all things consist. John said by Him are all things created. Hebrews says he upholds all things by the word of His power. God is a creator. God made all of this. It is of Him. Notice He is the source because it is out of Him. Of Him is usually that little word ek means out of. It means everything that exists is out of God. He's the creator of everything. I really believe, though I've never counted such a thing, but I believe that the most common descriptor of God in the Scripture is creator. I think when God says, this is who I am, I made the worlds. I was before all things. I created all things. I made you. I made everything, He says. Even when we suffer, we're to commit to Him as a faithful creator who can do whatever He wants to do. He's the source of all things. Paul is standing there looking back at this mountain, looking back at these of the descriptions of God, and he says, everything out there, everything that is made comes from Him. And secondly, I use the word maintenance here because it's through Him. Everything then that happens is through Him. He's in control of everything. When Paul was on Mars Hill in Acts 17, he says, in whom we live and move and have our being. The breath that you're drawing into your lungs right now that keeps you alive is through Him. The very life that you have, the very soul that you have, the food that you will eat that will nourish your body, that food comes from His good earth and from the things that He has made. Everything is through Him. So we were created. You were made in God's image. I have said before, it's a shame. It's a crying sin that we can say to God, I don't like the way you made me. Or I don't think you made me male or female. I don't think you made me in your image. We say that to the Creator, by whom and through whom are all things. He saved us, not by your good works, but by His grace. He upholds you and gives you everything that you need in life, everything about life and everything about death. And then you will exist eternally so that you can praise Him forever, through whom everything that you will have forever still comes from Him. The heaven that you will live in and the life, the eternal life that you will have, all comes from Him. And then lastly, he says, to Him, the culmination of everything, ace, into Him are all things. Again, Romans and Jude both end in this way. Romans 16:27, to God alone, who is wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Jude finishes his book, to God our Savior, who alone is wise. Everything is leading to God. Everything will be eventually to Him. All things will be to Him. We hear this phrase today, follow the science, right? To ad nauseum, we hear the phrase, to science. All science belongs to God. All knowledge is to Him. All governments are formed by Him and to Him. All philosophies have to end in Him. And all universes and galaxies and solar systems end in God. Let me read to you Isaiah 66:22-23, where Paul is describing, someday there will be a new heaven and a new earth. For as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain before me. Everything will be to God, including yourself, forever and ever. Well, again, on Mars Hill, Paul's standing there with these things in his head. And here are these Greek pagans, the intelligentsia of the day, the Stoics and philosophers, and he's giving them the wisdom of God. Let me read a little bit of Acts 17:26-27. He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the whole earth. He's determined their pre-appointed times and boundaries and their dwellings so that they should seek the Lord in hope that they might grope after Him and find Him, though He's not far from every one of us. When you realize who God is and realize what these verses are saying about God, you ought to get on your hands and knees and grope for Him and say, oh God, let me come to You. I need You. In verse 29, he says, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone or something shaped by art and man's devisings. Truly, these times of ignorance God has overlooked or winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. That is God's command to you, because God will bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or bad. It's time to come before this God and repent and say, I don't know God as my Savior. I don't know Him through Jesus Christ. I need to know and come with repentance through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you might have peace with this God. I wouldn't go another minute of a day without being in God's favor through His Son, Jesus Christ. I trust that you know Him and will know Him as your Savior. Stand now with me, if you will, as we end our thoughts with these words in Romans. And we go to the Lord in prayer and we sing a song of invitation in just a moment. Let's go to Him in prayer in a humble way and ask his help with what we've read today. Father, we say with the apostle, oh, the depth of the riches and the mind and the glory of God. Who are we, Father, that we could correct You? Who are we that You owe us anything? Who are we that we could be Your counselor? We're reminded of these things, Father, and then we're reminded that you loved us, you gave your only Son to die for us, that you make us children of God through faith in Jesus Christ, and you give us eternal life in your presence that we might worship you forever. Oh, the depth of the grace and riches of God. So, Father, I pray now as we think about these things and end our service in a song that you would truly speak to our hearts, even to your children who know you, that, Father, we might be better servants and those that reflect your glory. But then, Father, not only here or where I've preached, but wherever the gospel is preached, that souls might see God for who he really is and see the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and come to him. I pray there would be a great harvest of souls in this world today. So bless now as we sing also, bless as we think about what we have read. May you receive glory for it, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You respond to the words as you hear them today, and as we sing this song, you do what the Lord has put on your heart to do. So Gordon, come and lead us in the song.